Well, there's at least one family around the world that draws a significant amount of attention. And that happens to be the royal family of England. And all of the pomp and circumstance around that surrounds that royal family. Queen Elizabeth II is the current Queen of England, and the last coronation ceremony that has taken place was her coronation, which took place on June 2 in 1953 at Westminster Abbey, where royal coronations have been held for the last 900 years. She was the 39th sovereign to be crowned there at Westminster Abbey, and the 6th queen to have been crowned there in her own right. And on the day of her coronation, there was tremendous amounts of pomp and circumstance. For those who have seen pictures, watched videos, and perhaps even saw on television this event in 1953. On the day of her coronation, she was driven from Buckingham Palace to Westminster Abbey in the gold state coach pulled by 8 gray gelding horses. She held a beautiful coronation bouquet of flowers, orchids, and lilies of the valley from England, stephanotis from Scotland, orchids from Wales, and carnations from Northern Ireland and the Isle of Man. Her dress was specially designed by a British fashion designer and was made from white satin and embroidered with gold and silver thread. The whole event lasted for almost 3 hours. Her crown that she wore was the George IV state diadem made in 1820, featuring roses, shamrocks, and thistles, with 1,333 diamonds and 169 pearls. Her throne, upon which she sat at her coronation, was St. Edward's chair, made in 1300 for Edward I, and St. Edward's crown, made in 1661. Was placed upon her head during the coronation, weighing 4 pounds and 12 ounces, made of solid gold. Her purple robe that was placed on her took a total of 3,500 hours to complete by a team of 12 seamstresses. Her processional was extraordinary, made up of 250 people. Of important church and civil leaders from around the UK. And the procession route was 7.5 kilometers and took 16,000 participants, 2 hours to complete. A total of 129 nations and territories were officially represented there at her coronation. The BBC coverage of the coronation was a breakthrough for the history of broadcasting. It was the first service to be televised, and for most people, it was the first time they had watched an event on television. 27 million people in the UK, out of 36 million population at the time, watched it on TV, and 11 million listened to it on the radio. More than 2,000 journalists and 500 photographers were present recording the whole event. Now, of course, there's more that could be said of this extraordinary history-altering event of the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II. But I want this morning to take our attention away from that royal family and place it on another royal family. This morning, I want to focus on a coronation ceremony that has had even more pomp and circumstance, more gold and precious jewels, more attending guests, and had way more historically significant, life altering meaning than even the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II. This morning, I want us to draw our eyes upward, put our attentions on heaven, on the important coronation ceremony of Jesus Christ. This morning, we'll resume our study of Paul's treatise to the Corinthian believers on the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and the eschatological bodily resurrection of believers in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, 2 weeks ago, we began a protracted analysis of the complex passage, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 25. And that will continue this Sabbath and the following. Now, I realize that I said originally that there would only be 3 sermons on this section of 1 Corinthians 15. Today's sermon is supposed to have been the 3rd and final installment, but I felt inclined to include a 4th installment for the sake of clarity and better understanding to set us up for next week, where we will wrap up our and conclude our study of this section of chapter 15, moving on to the next. 2 Sabbaths ago, in the sermon titled Christ Our First Fruits, which you can find online, we studied the first of the important issues raised in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28, to establish the context of Paul's complex discussion there. We examined the Old Testament concept of eparche, or first fruits, that Paul typologically connected to Jesus, the bodily resurrected Christ, in 1 Corinthians 15, 20. And 23. As our first fruits, Christ is the first and the best portion of the resurrection of the dead, and thus he is the guarantee, the seal, the pledge of the great harvest of believers, the dead and living that will occur at his eschatological parousia or appearing. If Christ was resurrected bodily from the dead, and he indeed was, in my belief, then as the scriptures teach, then all those who sleep the sleep of death, expressing faith in him as their substitutionary atoning sacrifice, can be assured that they too will be raised bodily from the dead by him at his second advent. Last Sabbath, we studied another typology that Paul utilized in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28, that required us to do some more digging into the backgrounds of the Old Testament. By way of a Hebrew eclectic parallelism in 1 Corinthians 15, 21 through 22, Paul typologically connected Christ, whom he called the second man, then last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15, 45 to 49, to the historical Adam of the Old Testament, the first human made by God in the earthly creation. Adam was the Son of God, made in the image and likeness of God. He was the ruler over God's earthly creation, the priest of the Garden of Eden, the federal head of the covenant, and the representative of humanity. But he lost all of this as his disastrous fall into sin. As a result, all of humanity also fell with Adam, inheriting from him sin, guilt, condemnation, and the sentence of death. In order to redeem humanity from the fall, Christ, the second man and the last Adam, who is the image of the invisible God and is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature, or as in the New King James Version says, the express image of his person, recapitulated the history of the first Adam, and became the Son of God, the King over all creation, the high priest and mediator of the heavenly sanctuary, the representative head of humanity, administering a new and better covenant. And as a result, we have the opportunity to choose by faith to remain in the first Adam and continue to live in the consequences of his fall, or to trust in Jesus' work of atonement and recapitulation, so that we may experience the deliverance of his salvation and the hope of a future bodily resurrection from the dead to eternal life. The Adam Christ typology described in 1 Corinthians 15, 21 through 22 is the key contextual insight that makes sense of the remainder of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28. So today, in our third installment on this section, these nine verses of 1 Corinthians 15, we'll turn once again, another time, to the Old Testament to examine Paul's use of two psalms in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28. And then next Sabbath, we'll bring all of these insights together to make sense of Paul's multifaceted teaching in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28. But before we open the scriptures this morning together, let us break for prayer and ask for God's direction in our Bible study today. Father in heaven, we are again looking at this amazing passage, this complex passage in 1 Corinthians 15, and we need your assistance. We need guidance from above that we may understand Paul's use of Psalm 8 and Psalm 110 in this passage correctly, so that we can bring out its meaning and significance, not only for this passage, but for our lives today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you would take out your Bibles with me, your copy of the Holy Scriptures, and open to 1 Corinthians 15, we'll begin reading. I'm working from primarily the English Standard Version. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's look at verse 20 through 22. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now look at verses 23 and 24. So first we have Christ the first fruits, then Christ the second Adam, the last Adam, and then verse 23 and 24. Paul gives here a chronology of the last days after establishing that context of Jesus as first fruits and Jesus as second Adam. Verse 23 and 24. But each in his own order. Here's the chronology. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And then we have next, he says, then, verse 24, comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Now notice that according to this chronology, human history as we know it comes to a complete end after the parousia, or second advent of Jesus Christ. So in the chronology, you have Christ the first fruits being resurrected from the dead, beginning these last days as the New Testament refers to them. And then we have the second appearing of Jesus Christ, his coming, at which time he resurrects the believing in Jesus, those who belong to him. And then thirdly, it says, then comes the end. After believers in Christ are resurrected bodily from the dead to eternal life, at Jesus' second coming, the end of all things will occur. And what happens at this time? What will happen at the end of time as Paul described it? Well, as we saw here in verse 24, there is some kind of transfer of Christ's kingdom that takes place from God the Son to God the Father. Paul wrote at the end time, Christ would paradido, that is, hand over, pass on, or deliver his earthly kingdom to God the Father. Furthermore, verse 24 is clear that this transfer of the kingdom occurs in tandem with Jesus' final defeat and destruction of, quote, every rule and every authority and power. Pardon me. Jesus will deliver the kingdom to the Father, it seems, as a result of his future absolute triumph over all spiritual and earthly rulers, authorities, principalities, powers, and dominions. Now, what are these ruling entities that Christ dominates at the end of time? 1 Corinthians 15:25 goes on to clarify that these are his echthroi, or enemies, those earthly and celestial powers that war against Christ and his kingdom. These are the enemies of God. An example of one of these enemies is provided right there, given in verse 26, death, the last enemy to be exterminated by Jesus. So at the eschaton, or the end time, following his second advent, Christ will defeat and abolish the enemies and transfer his kingdom to God the Father. Now, we will explore this eschatological transfer of the kingdom among the persons of the economic Trinity and Christ's final victory over his enemies next Sabbath, especially that seemingly strange subjugation of the Son to God the Father, to God at the eschaton that is mentioned in verse 28, which causes so many to stumble theologically. We'll take a look at that next time, but we need to understand the Old Testament background we're going to look at today before we can launch into that discussion, which we get into next week. So now look with me at the next few verses in this section of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 25 through 26, which comment further on Christ's annihilation of the enemies of his kingdom. Verse 25 and 26, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Paul pointed out in verses 25 to 26 that Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, including the subjugation and elimination of the last enemy, death. Intriguingly, in this statement about Christ's kingly rule until all his enemies are dominated and vanquished by him, is found a loose quotation of Psalm 110, verse 1 by Paul. Until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So let us pause for a moment and turn back to the Old Testament, back to Psalm 110 there to receive greater understanding of what Paul is doing. Was doing when using Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is a royal psalm about kingship, like Psalm 2, 20, 21, 45, 72, 89, 132. That was written by King David. Now, the writers of the New Testament, as well as Jesus himself, we'll see this in just a moment, understood this psalm to be especially significant. In fact, it is one of the if not the most quoted psalm in all of the New Testament in reference to Jesus Christ. Psalm 110 is composed of two parts. First, a prophetic oracle or utterance in verse 1 that is followed by commentary in verses 2 and 3 about the rule of Israel's Davidic king and his victory over his enemies. And second, a divine oath in verse 4 that is also followed by commentary in verses 5 through 7 about the Davidic king's sacerdotal or priestly role of mediation and judgment of the nations. So let us first look at briefly the prophetic oath, the first part, and its trailing commentary in Psalm 110 verses 1 through 3. Psalm 110 verses 1 through 3. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours." Now, the beginning of Psalm 110, verse 1 in Hebrew, Na'um Yahweh La'adoni, has two different words for Lord. first the covenantal imminent name of the Lord God of Israel, Yahweh, and secondly, the more generic term, Adon, meaning Lord or Master, in reference to some kind of human superior, or at times even in reference to God as Lord or Master. This first part of Psalm 110:1 more literally reads then, quote, an oracle of Yahweh to my Lord, or my Master, Adonai. The psalmist wrote then in observation of a conversation between Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel, and Lord or Master, the Davidic King of Israel. The prophetic oracle effectively is an utterance of Yahweh to the Davidic King of Israel that commands him to sit at his right hand of the throne of Yahweh, the place of honor, power, and authority as the vice regent of Yahweh, to rule over his people and to subjugate his enemies. The image of a footstool in verse 1 is indicative of defeated enemies. The commentators of the Andrew Study Bible note, quote, ancient kings like to be portrayed as placing their foot on the defeated enemy as a symbolic act of their victory and the nothingness of their enemies. For an example, Joshua wrote in Joshua 10, verses 24 through 26, concerning Israel's victory over the five kings of the Amorites in Canaan. Quote, and when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, the five kings of the Amorites, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. Therefore, Psalm 110, verses 1 through 3, portrays the Davidic King of Israel as a mighty and powerful ruler, king over all the people of the earth, friend and foe, who is supported by Yahweh in his conquest and triumph over all his enemies as the vice regent. Now, let's read the second half of Psalm 110, the divine oath, and its preceding commentary in verses 4 through 7. Of 110, Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn, that is, he pledged or promised, and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. In this divine oath, Yahweh pledged the Davidic King of Israel to function in a priestly role, in addition to his role as vice regent at his right hand. The authors of the Net Bible first edition notes comment, the Davidic King exercised a non-Levitical priestly role. The king superintended Judah's cultic, that is, worship ritual, had authority over the Levites, and sometimes led informal worship. David himself instructed the Levites to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, 1 Chronicles 15:11-15, joined the procession, offered sacrifices, wore a priestly ephod, and blessed the people, 2 Samuel 6:12-19. At the dedication of the temple, Solomon led the ceremony, offering sacrifices and praying on behalf of the people, 1 Kings 8, end quote. The Davidic King in Psalm 110 is described as serving mediatory and intercessory roles as priest, as well as executing judgment among the nations as priest of the earth, including those beyond the borders of the kingdom of Israel, those nations outside of God's people. special chosen people. Thus, in this way, being both a king and a priest, the Davidic king was after the order of Melchizedek, who was king of Salem or of Jerusalem, and who was a non-Levitical priest of God the Most High in Genesis 14, 18 through 20, who met with Abraham after a battle to rescue Lot, and he blessed him, and he received a tithe of Abraham's war spoils. But something that's important to realize, nevertheless, is that while David and Solomon are recorded as performing some priestly duties, the Israelite kings, not being from the tribe of Levi, but from the tribe of Judah or so on, could not perform some priestly functions that were the prerogative of the Aaronic priesthood only. In fact, Saul, King Saul, was condemned for taking up such functions to which only the Levites were entitled, 1 Samuel 13, 9 through 14, and 2 Chronicles 26, 16 through 20. Thus, the two offices of king and Levitical priest in Israel were never combined, but kept separate, a reality which appears to make Psalm 110 point beyond the historical Davidic king of Israel to a greater reality. And we'll look at this reality in just a moment. So coming back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 28, Paul connected the Davidic priest-king office in ancient Israel of Psalm 110, Christologically and typologically, to Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. As the Davidic priest-king, according to the prophetic oracle and divine oath of Psalm 110, 1 through 3, and 4 through 7, respectively, was to oppose, subdue, judge, and eradicate the enemies of his rule and the kingdom of Israel. So Jesus Christ, the Adamic high priest king in 1 Corinthians 15, 25 through 26, is to combat, subjugate, judge, and destroy the demonic and earthly enemies who war against God and his kingdom. And then Paul advanced his discussion further in 1 Corinthians 15, 27, writing, verse 27, "For God has put all things in subjection under his feet." But when it says, "all things are put in subjection," it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. Here Paul asserted further the high priestly and kingly roles of Christ in subjugating all things under his feet, making his enemies his footstool. But there is one exception to these, quote, quote, all things. Namely, God the Father himself is not put under the feet of Christ. Now, the reason for this seems to be twofold. First, God the Father is the agent performing the action of the verbs in 1 Corinthians 15, 27. In other words, he is the one who is doing the subjecting of everything under the feet of Christ. Second, God the Father is not an enemy by any means of Jesus. And Paul was clear that it is the enemies of Christ in his kingdom, such as death, that are being subjugated under his feet, becoming his footstool. Therefore, God the Father, as the one performing the action of subjugation, and as being an ally and not an enemy of Christ, is accepted from the all things being subjugated under the feet of High Priest King Jesus, the second man and the last Adam. Now, what is interesting here about 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27, is that Paul again loosely quoted from the book of Psalms, this time from Psalm 8, verse 6. So, as we did with Psalm 110, let us briefly jump back to the Old Testament for a quick look at this psalm quoted here in verse 27, that is Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is a Davidic hymn of praise to God, particularly focused on Yahweh's marvelous handiwork of creation and the exalted position given to humanity in Adam as ruler or king over the earth, its inhabitants and its animal inhabitants, reflecting perhaps upon Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Let us read the psalm in its entirety here, and it's only 9 verses, so it's not long. But pay attention as I read it closely to verses 4-6, the section from which Paul quoted in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. Now, verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The psalmist was clear that Adam, as representative of all of humanity, his descendants, was appointed vice-regent of Yahweh on the earth. Adam was given royal status, being crowned with glory and honor, it says, by Yahweh, and given dominion over all the works of the Lord God's hands, that is, over the whole earth and its terrestrial, aerial, and aquatic creatures on the land and in the sky and seas, respectively. In this way, Yahweh put all things under his feet, Adam's feet, subjugating creation under Adam's kingship and rule. Now, Paul drew on Psalm 8 to bring into view, once again, the theme of the reign of the new high priest king, the second man and last Adam, connecting the first Adam as the original priest king of creation, Christologically and typologically, to Jesus as the new high priest king of all of creation. Christ as the second Adam and last Adam is now, second man and last Adam is now the royal regent of all of creation, who is the head of all rule and authority, Colossians 2:10, seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, Hebrews 8:1, far and above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, Ephesians 1:20-21. God has put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all, Ephesians 1:22-23. And in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control, Hebrews 2:8. And in everything, he might be preeminent, Colossians 1:18. Now, what is the significance then of Paul's usage of Psalm 8 and 110, Psalm 110, in 1 Corinthians 15, 20-28, in this context of God's subjugation of all things under the feet of Christ as a footstool? Well, if we are to understand the reason for Christ's transfer of the kingdom to God the Father at the end of time in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, and the subjugation of himself as Son to God in verse 28, which we will discuss in detail next week, we must first grasp the significance of the link Paul is creating between Adam in Psalm 8 and the Davidic king and Melchizedekian priest king in Psalm 110 and Christ. And the most helpful way, I believe, to bring together the meaning of this connection is through the application of the hermeneutical principle, interpretive principle, analogia scriptura, or the analogy of scripture. That is, through a canonical comparison of scripture with scripture, permitting scripture to interpret itself. And particularly, let us quickly look at the literary context in which the writers of the New Testament utilized Psalm 8:6 and Psalm 110, verse 1, in their writings outside of 1 Corinthians 15. First, in the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus himself applied Psalm 119 to himself in conversation with the Pharisees. For an example, notice Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 through 46. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. You can also see this in Mark chapter 12, verse 35 to 37, and Luke chapter 20, verses 41 to 44. Jesus interpreted Psalm 110, verse 1, Christologically, as referring to himself. In other words, the prophetic oracle of Psalm 110:1 is a prophetic future-oriented conversation between God the Father, Yahweh, and God the Son, Adonai, in which God refers to a time at which the pre-incarnate Christ will become the high priest king over humanity forever after the order of Melchizedek. The question in which we are interested, who helps us with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is when does this occur? Well, every time Psalm 8 and Psalm 110 are quoted in the New Testament, it is in reference to the triumphant resurrection, ascension, and inaugural enthronement of Jesus Christ. Let us look at some examples elsewhere in the Pauline writings first. Romans 8, 34 through 35 and 37 through 39. Quote, "Who is to condemn? Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised?" There's the context, the resurrection of Jesus. "Who is at the right hand of God?" Quoting from Psalm 110. "Who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" Verse 37. "No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation." That's all things. Here we have 1 Corinthians 15 being alluded to, right? The same concepts. "Nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So the context of quoting Psalm 110 is after the resurrection of Jesus, when he is being installed, he is being coronated as king at the right hand of God. Ephesians 1. Let's look at Ephesians 1, chapter 19 through 23. "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead." There's the context again. The resurrection of Jesus. "And seated him at his right hand," there's Psalm 110, "in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion." Sounds like 1 Corinthians 15 to me, doesn't it? "And above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet." There we have it. Psalm 8, verse 6. "And gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So again, it's quoted in the context of the victorious resurrection of Jesus and his coronation in heaven, his enthronement, his inaugural enthronement in heaven, on heaven's throne. For the sake of time, we won't read Colossians 1, 13 through 22. But you can look that up, as well as Colossians 2, 9 through 15. But let's take a look at Colossians 3, 1 through 4 and verse 11. If then you have been raised with Christ, there's the context, the resurrection in Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Psalm 110, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears based on his resurrection, then you also will appear with him in glory. Here, verse 11, here Christ is all and in all. Sounds like 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28 to me. All in all. Now look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ in his resurrection. By grace you have been saved, and raises us up with him in his resurrection, and seated us with him in the heavenly places. This is Christ's enthronement in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Now, we have to look at Hebrews. Hebrews is powerful and makes reference to these two Psalms multiple times. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, and then verse 8 and 13. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Interesting choice of title for Jesus, Son, who he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, that is, after he died, look at what it says. He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, Psalm 110. But of the Son, he says, verse 8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. The installment and coronation, the inauguration of Jesus as king. Verse 13, and to which the angels he has ever, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Psalm 110, the coronation of Jesus after his resurrection. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or of the Son of Man that you care for him? Psalm 4 or 5. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. There's Psalm 8. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, left nothing outside of his control. Now, at present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Again, this is in the context of Jesus' resurrection and installment, his inauguration as the king and priest. Hebrews 4, we could look at 14, and Hebrews 5, 5 through 6. We can look at Hebrews 8, 1 through 2. Hebrews 12, 2. All in reference to Psalm 110 and Psalm 8, referring to Jesus' post-resurrection coronation in heaven. Now, let's turn to another author quickly. Peter, the Apostle Peter. Look at how he uses these two Psalms. Notice Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost recorded in by Luke in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 25 and 29 through 36. Men of Israel, Peter declared, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man arrested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So the death of Jesus. Verse 24. God raised him up. There's the resurrection. Loosening the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Now verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that's Psalm 110, verse 4, that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, resurrection, and then exalted at the right hand of God, Psalm 110, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Psalm 110, verse 1. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus who you crucified. Jesus being set up after his resurrection as the priest king at the right hand of God on the throne in heaven. Finally, 1 Peter 3, verse 18 and verses 21 to 22. But Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Baptism. So we have death and resurrection theme again. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven. His ascension, and as is at the right hand of God, Psalm 110, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. You see, all of this intertextual evidence in the New Testament demonstrates that when New Testament writers quote Psalm 8 and Psalm 110, they always had the time of Jesus' resurrection, ascension, and subsequent coronation or enthronement or inauguration or installment as priest king in mind. As the second man and last Adam, Jesus became the royal high priest king over humanity and all of creation after his resurrection from the dead and after his ascension into heaven, precisely on the day of Pentecost. This is where the first fruits concept comes in. At that time, on the 50th day following his resurrection, remember the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost occurred on the 50th day after the Feast of First Fruits on the Hebrew calendar. The resurrected Christ, resurrected as a first fruits, on the day that the sheaf was waved, 50 days later, the resurrection Christ sat down at the right hand of God the Father on the throne in heaven and gave spiritual gifts through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to the church as a sign of his triumph and inauguration as the new high priest king of heaven and earth. On the day of Pentecost, Jesus began ruling creation and serving as the covenantal head of humanity from his throne in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. Additionally, he began his intercessory ministry as high priest and mediator of the new and better covenant. Now, this is not to say that Jesus was not God or ruler of creation before this inaugural moment of his kingship and priest kingship. This is a special moment in which Jesus takes on a new role in the salvation of humanity as the Adamic federal covenantal head of humanity, as the new priest king replacing the old Adam, being the new second and last Adam. taking on this special redemptive role. If you want to read more about the inaugural enthronement of Jesus and how this celebratory ceremony took place with all the pomp and circumstance, praise and worship and ritual, take a look at the Apostle John's vision of Jesus's coronation, his enthronement, in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. It may be of interest to some of you, as a quick side tangent, that in that vision, John also alluded to Psalm 110:1 in Revelation 5, 1 and 7, and he alluded to Psalm 8, verse 5 in Revelation 5, 12 through 13, the coronation of Jesus Christ. So after his resurrection and ascension, Jesus, as the second man in last Adam, was inaugurated on the day of Pentecost in heaven as the royal regent and king of all of his creation, who is the head of all rule and authority, seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, crowned with honor and glory, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. God has put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And in putting everything in subjection to him, God left nothing outside of Jesus's control, so that in everything, Jesus Christ as priest-king might be preeminent. After his resurrection and ascension, Jesus Christ, the second man and the last Adam, was inaugurated as the merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people, who has passed through the heavens into the inner place behind the curtain of the heavenly sanctuary, the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, to forever be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up and not man, and has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old ministry of the Aaronic and Levitical priesthood. He is the one mediator between God and human beings, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, and now he always lives to make intercession for them as their great high priest. Jesus truly is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the High Priest of Priests. And as such, all enemies of God, all cosmic and earthly rulers, dominions, angels, authorities, principalities and powers, all things in heaven and on earth, all things past, present and future, all things are being subjugated under the feet of our royal high priest King Jesus Christ as a footstool. As ancient kings used to put their feet on the necks of those whom they conquered and vanquished as their footstools, Jesus, since his inauguration as king and priest in heaven's sanctuary, since his coronation and enthronement, is putting down his royal and priestly foot upon the necks of sin, Satan, the grave, death, and hell. All the enemies of God and his kingdom and his church are becoming his footstool, and to the last enemy, death is put under his feet. The basis of Christ's victory, his triumph, is the defeat of Satan on the cross, and the defeat of death and hell when Jesus burst forth from the tomb with keys in hand and then being crowned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the High Priest King of heaven and earth. Paul, in quoting Psalm 8 and 110, was drawing to his readers' attentions the installment of Jesus Christ, the first fruits of the harvest, the second man and last Adam, as the new reigning high priest king of heaven and earth. Jesus's heavenly enthronement establishes the context for Paul's discussion of the transfer of the kingdom from God the Son to God the Father, and Jesus's eschatological subjugation of himself as Son to the Father. we'll bring that all together next Sabbath. But today, my beloved brothers and sisters, who sits as the priest king on the throne of your heart this morning? Jesus or the God of this world? In what kingdom do you find yourself? In whose kingdom do you exist? Adam's fallen kingdom ruled by the devil, or the triumphant kingdom of the risen high priest king? This morning, Paul wished to remind you and me, his readers, that Jesus Christ was inaugurated, installed, coronated, enthroned as the high priest king after his victorious resurrection from the dead. Have you given much thought as to how this reality of Christ's inaugural enthronement should impact your life today as a believer? What does it mean to you that Jesus is on the throne at the right hand of God the Father? Have you recognized him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords of your life? The God-man, the second Adam, the last Adam is on the throne. Do you live your life in a way that makes it abundantly clear that Jesus is the ruler of your heart? What will you decide today? Remain an Adam or receive the new Adam, the second man, the last Adam, Jesus Christ? What does it mean to you that Jesus is the inaugurated high priest conducting a ministry of intercession in the heavenly sanctuary? Have you surrendered your life to him in repentance so that he can apply his blood to your record and legally justify you in the courts of the sanctuary? What does it mean to you that Jesus, at his inauguration, has poured down gifts from heaven, raining down the Holy Spirit upon you as your faithful companion and guide in this life, as a gift of his enthronement? Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb and forgiven of your sins on account of the mediatorial work of Jesus the high priest? Furthermore, as Psalm 110 pointed out, as king and priest, Jesus has begun his work of final judgment of the dead and the living, the righteous and the wicked. What does it mean to you that the heavenly high priest king is now judging the world, especially since 1844? Do you have Jesus representing you in the courtroom of heaven as your defense attorney? Or do you stand there alone and fearful? As substitutionary atoning sacrifice, and as high priest king, and as covenantal head, Jesus can be your everything if you let him. Have you reached out to him in faith? Have you placed your trust in him today? Have you entrusted your life into his hands? Do you confess and believe in Jesus as your high priest king today? My dear friends, if you have not yet reflected on the significance of these realities in heaven for your life, I invite you to do so now. More particularly, I invite you to reach out your hand in belief, faith, and trust, and take the hand of Jesus, inviting him to rule in your life, inviting him to be your Lord, inviting him to be your mediator, your intercessor, your high priest, your defense attorney, your advocate. Jesus wants to be Jesus has made provision through his work of death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and enthronement to provide all of salvation to you, to save you and deliver you, to redeem you. And all you have to do is embrace the work of Christ, the gospel, by faith. Will you make the decision today to let Christ reign and mediate as your heavenly High Priest King? Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this amazing teaching in your word. This incredible event in heaven that took place on the day of Pentecost, the enthronement of Jesus Christ, his coronation, when he is inaugurated or installed as the High Priest and King of all heaven and earth. Let the reality of the reigning and mediating Christ, who is resurrected victoriously from the dead, penetrate our lives in a way that it makes a true and transformative difference for us, that we can experience in his mediation justification, being cleansed and covered in his righteousness, being ruled and led by him as King through the gift that he has given us, the person of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, God, for all that you have provided. And I just pray now that all listening to my voice would heed your voice in your word to believe, to embrace you by faith as their High Priest and King, their covenantal head and representative. May I draw our minds into deeper reflection of this very important event that sadly is often forgotten about today in Christianity, Jesus's enthronement in heaven. It's in his name that we pray, and in the divine person of the Holy Spirit, the gift he has given as a sign of his installment as Priest King. Amen.